called Ezra and the Return from Exile. And you may be thinking, well, we're going to talk about Ezra, the prophet. No, we're not talking about Ezra. But we are talking about the exiles. The Jewish people are released to come back into Jerusalem, back into the Promised Land. They've been in exile for 70 years in Babylon, Babylonian captivity. Can you imagine 70 years? 70 years. And so they return. And the Lord speaks through and speaks to King Cyrus and puts it in his mind, King Cyrus of Persia, to, you know what? Go, tell my people to go. They're free to go back and to rebuild the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem and its walls. This morning, the thing that came to me in as studying this was the whole aspect of consider your ways, or think carefully about your ways. And we'll expand on that in a little bit. But I wanted to share with you a story of some of my dating relationship. My wife isn't here. How convenient. You'll get my side of the story. You'll have to talk to her later. But I remember the first time I laid my eyes on her. I couldn't take them off. It was like her lines, her eyes, her smile. It was love at first sight. And guys, you know what I mean, right? Did I hear amen? Amen. Ladies, you can join in. She was dressed in black with red highlights and a heart that could make you melt. Her voice, according to me, was perfect. She was perfect, she was cool, and I just had to have her. So I introduced her to my father, and he gave her a once-over. I asked him what he thought, and he agreed with me that she seemed pretty great. She seemed to have a great heart, she was joyful, and she seemed to be pretty stable with no obvious flaws that he could see. He approved. So after I saw her again, I gave her the good report. I visited her dad and asked for her hand in marriage. And to my good fortune, she would only cost me $4,500. And the deal would be sealed. I want to introduce you to my girl. There you go. Had you fooled, didn't I? There you go. That was the ultimate dream car for me when I was a kid. That is a Chevrolet 1986 Celebrity Eurosport. And I mean, it was sharp. Still think it was sharp today. I mean, it's got the molded bumpers, you know, on the side, on the front. You know, it's got sort of mag wheels, but not quite. It had 2.8-liter V6 engine. You know, it had black windows. Mine even had air conditioning. And, you know, it was just, it was like a top. It was so cool. So I saw that, and I just had to have it. So I went back to the guy, gave him the $4,500. I checked it out first. But this is where my story turns tragic. Unbeknownst to me, when I bought that car, I checked for Bondo, I checked for scratches, I checked for dents. I even checked the exhaust and smelt the exhaust to make sure it wasn't burning oil. I even looked inside the engine and everything, but there's one thing I didn't do. I failed to look in the antifreeze holding tank. Dun, dun. Why? Why would you look there? Well, I soon discovered that I had some oil in the antifreeze holding tank. That's not a good thing. Because that meant, as I found out later, that it had a cracked block. So what did you have to do? I put a new heart in my car. Once that was done, you know, I thought $4,500 was a good deal, but then it was another $2,000 on top of that. Not so good of a deal, but I enjoyed driving it for a while. And then about 2.5 years go by, and I'm driving in winter. This is in Regina, minus 30 degree winter. And, you know, my girl was talking to me. The oil light was on. And I thought, well, I'm just going to work and back. I mean, that'll be fine. And one day turned into two, turned into three, turned into a week, turned into 2 weeks later. And I'm driving to work, and what happens? She freezes up on me. Totally seizes. That's engine number two. I put in the third engine. And everything's good. I'm at home. And Taylor and Michaela's mom, Jackie, my first wife, she's driving. And all of a sudden, I get this call on the phone. She's upset. She's crying. She just got plowed into at an intersection. Engine number three. But that was the end of my Eurosport. There was a good ending to the story, actually, is that when the insurance claim came in and they were paying me out, guess how much I got back? $4,500. I was like, the Lord is good. But what did I learn from this is the bigger question. My attitude with the car was, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And that car is the car that I want. I had this vision since I was a kid. I wanted a Chevy Celebrity Eurosport. And I found one. Right color, right make, right model, everything it had that I wanted. You know, I stopped. I asked God. Then I told God. And I bought it. Now you guys are laughing about that, right? How many of us have done the same thing? Right? And this is the thing that we see this morning. And here's the question. Have we done things to our own harm and detriment because we chose not to listen to God? Have we ignored God? Have we ignored God to the point that we suffer pain and sorrow because we do not want to listen to Him and His counsel? And then we come back to God and we go, you're responsible. You didn't do this. You didn't take care of this. If you really loved me, you wouldn't allow me to fall into this. Or you wouldn't allow me to experience this situation. Or you wouldn't have allowed me to buy that car knowing that I was going to have this history. And it was going to cost me this much. Lord, why don't you deliver me from this situation? You know what I mean? If God had only warned me, I would not have gone out with him or her. I would not have married that person. I wouldn't have purchased that car if I knew that bill was going to be in the mail. I would not have invested that money if I knew it was a scheme. I would have not have lied. I would not have been forced to cheat. I would not have made that decision. We point at God and we go, you're responsible. Second question. Has God really not spoken to us about these things? About these situations? Are we totally unknowledgeable? Do we have no clue? Or is it really because we choose not to listen because we believe we know better, or that we want to control our own life, or we simply do not agree with God? What does God say about our marriages and relationships in general? He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 15. What's he say about deeds of darkness? Immorality, impurity, covetousness, crudeness, lying, gossip, alternative sexuality, sorcery, witchcraft, idolatry. He says in Ephesians 5:11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. What's he say about riches? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Matthew 6:19. If we really stop and we're honest with ourselves, we'll acknowledge that the truth is, for us, we look for fulfillment and happiness in the things of the world, in other people, because we believe those things will complete us instead of God himself. We look to ourselves. The Lord said to Cain in Genesis 4, verses 6 to 7, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Hebrews 13:5 to 6, we're reminded, "Keep your life free from money, the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And then Jeremiah, as we read last week, says this to the Israelites. In Jeremiah 21:8, he says, "And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I stand before you, the way of life and the way of death presented before us." He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." John 14, verses 1 and 7. So God speaks through the prophet Haggai. And he approaches the Israelites who have been sent by Cyrus and allowed to go. There's about 42,600, so probably close to 50,000 exiles that return from Babylon to Jerusalem, and their task has been given to them is what? Rebuild the temple. And so they go there. And it takes about 7 months for them to settle in. Everyone comes into the land, they go find their place, they set up the house, set up the home. And then after 7 months, they all gathered together in Jerusalem. And great, they're going to start building the temple. No, there's first a couple things that they have to do before they do that. And the one thing, the couple things were this. as we read, they rebuild and reestablish the Lord's altar for animal sacrifices. And then they establish it and they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And that celebration is significant because it was the remembrance of God's care and protection and deliverance of the people from Egypt out of the wanderings in the wilderness and then finally entering and receiving the promised land. That would have been a significant celebration for them that day. Because for them, they've been in exile for 70 years. And now, we're back. We're home. God has been faithful to His promise that He would bring us back into the land. That we would have a hope and we would have a future. So for the people, this is a great celebration. The celebration itself lasts 7 days. How'd you guys like to celebrate Thanksgiving for 7 days? Or Christmas? Or Easter? Let's not go for seven, let's go for 30. I love that. But what they do is they celebrate for 7 days and they stay in these tents or booths. And it was to simulate the nomadic time that they spent. They had no home. And yet God provided for them. God gave for them food, water, drink. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. It's all about reminder and remembrance of what He did. The last thing that they would do after that was to reestablish and reinstitute the remaining festivals that the Lord appointed, the new moon sacrifices that happen every month, and the free will offerings. Well, curious. Why did they do that? Why did they spend the time installing those things? Because of this. They weren't truly home, or they haven't truly arrived until they reestablished their covenant relationship with God. They entered the land that God gave them. His promise has been true, and the land has been silent from God. There's been people that have been moved in, because through the Assyrian exile, where the Israelite nation, the northern kingdom, was taken away, people were left behind, and people were transplanted, foreigners, into that land. And after a time, the Israelites married with the foreigners. And God's people became diluted. And that's where we have the people that we call the Samaritans come on the scene. The land has not been worshiping God. It's been silent. It's been quiet. It's been in Sabbath mode for 70 years because the people, throughout all this time of prosperity and everything that was happening, had forgotten the commandment of the Lord that the land was supposed to have its Sabbath every 7 years. And when you read in Zechariah, it says there that the people would stay out of the land in exile until the full Sabbaths came to bear. So 70 years. So the worship of Yahweh had not been happening. And this was reestablishing the covenant, reestablishing the worship of God, the presence of God in this nation. And the worship of Yahweh, of the Lord, is central to their life and their way of living. So establishing, reestablishing covenant with Him and the worship sacrifices was of primary importance. Is that the case for us today? Jesus is to be number one above all things for all people, and especially for us as believers and followers of Christ. No one is to be before him. No one else is to be worshipped. No thing is to be placed above him. And is that reality for us today? Is he the first in our priorities? One is not truly home until one reestablishes their natural relationship with God. That is the natural thing, is a relationship with God. Because in creation, at the beginning, God created man and woman, and he had peace, and they had coexistence together, but it was man who tore that relationship apart by questioning God, by doubting his truth, by doubting what he said and believing a lie. So that relationship that was natural all of a sudden became unnatural and abnormal. And that is where Jesus comes in, and he dies on the cross, and he's born, and he dies on the cross, and he lives, and he raises again to reestablish that natural relationship, to reestablish home base for you and me. We're not truly home until we have that relationship. We live merely in tents, in temporary housing, until we ultimately decide or ultimately accept or ultimately believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came for the very reason to reestablish that relationship that was broke. On this earth, we exist in a borderland between life and death, heaven and hell. It's a way station, and we have a choice on which train we will get on. And the thing is, if we're not on God's train, we are on the other train of death by default. John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So the worship of the Lord God is established. Now they take about 7 months to gather all the materials to build the temple. So we've had 7 months of establishing their home. We've had time of establishing the altar, of establishing the practices, of putting worship back in place. And now they have to get the material. So it's not until 2 years and 2 months after they come into the land, after King Cyrus gives them the edict, that they start building the temple. Well, good. Long process, though. And they think the church moves slow. So they start building the temple, but there's a problem. They start to face opposition. Those foreigners, the Samaritans, start coming to the Israelites. They don't like what's happening because this is our land. We worship our gods in this place. You're not welcome here. You got kicked out. You were rebellious. Jerusalem was destroyed because of your rebellion. This is our home now. Well, in order to persuade the exiles to do what they want them to do, there's three courses of action that the foreigners take. One is they come to them and go, "Hey, can we help? You know, we're going to be good Samaritans. And we want to come and help and build the temple." And the Israelites, to their credit, say no. Because we were the only ones that were commissioned to build the temple. And besides, we know you worship other gods. So no, we won't do that. So the exiles refuse to compromise and cooperate with the unbelievers. In our world today, are we tempted to compromise our God values, our God beliefs with the world? in order to live at peace in and with the world. It's so much better and so much more comfortable just to go with the flow. So we're not different. So we're not pointed out. But you know what? Conformity is a strong pull to the dark side, and the cloak that it wears today is tolerance. Have we compromised with our Lord Jesus? We're reminded again, 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 15, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers or with the unbelieving world. The biggest reason why is we will lose our way. We will become like the Samaritans and become mixed and be pulled this way and pulled that way, and pretty soon our religion, our faith is nothing but mere religion. A system of worshiping God that really doesn't worship God at all, but just worships tradition. It's not real faith. It's the faith of my father or my mother. Or it's the faith of going to the superstore and taking a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this and mixing it all together. And pretty soon, you're not God's people anymore. You're not following his way. The exiles would have lost their distinctiveness. They would have lost their identity as God's holy people. And God said, salvation alone is through who? The Jews. So the Samaritans are repelled. They take a second attack posture, and they threaten, they coerce, they harass, and they frighten the exiles. They do this from the beginning of the reign of King Cyrus when the Israelites entered the land all the way through the reign of King Darius. You know how long that is? I think I calculated, but I forgot to put it down. I think it's about 70 years or so. You ever been intimidated? Someone ever come up to you and like, Cody, I've got 15 years. Or, you know, you got this 6'7" monster, 320 pounds, and you're like 5'2" and 140 wet. Sports teams do this. They do different things to intimidate an opponent so that they'll fear or they'll melt before them, so that the battle's already won. The war's already won before they enter the battle. Take a look at this little clip here. Some of you would be familiar with this, but if you've never seen this, this is what they do at the beginning of every match that they have.
And now the All Blacks, just waiting for the French to peel off the tracksuits, stand in front of them, and receive the challenge of the haka.
You tell me after if this would be intimidating. These guys are so scared they're holding hands. They really get into it.
Well, the challenge has been received by the French. Stand by, the Rugby World Cup final.
And it's the warrior dance of the ancient tribe that was in New Zealand. I want to say the Zulus, but I don't think that's right. The who? The Maoris, that's right, too. Yes. Yes. It's quite a spectacle to see. But this is the idea that the Samaritans take. They take an intimidating stance. They threaten, they coerce, they harass, they frighten the exiles. Every day they're doing this. And the exiles withstand it for a certain point of time, and then they eventually give in. How do you do in the constant face of persecution? How do you do in the constant face of name calling? Or in the constant face of, yeah, your mama wears army boots. You ever get that in school? My dad's greater than your dad. Well, this is the position that they take. And it's persistent. It's continuous. And just like the Israelites, the exiles face this, we face this every day. And the fact of the matter is we should expect it because our Lord and Savior said we would. Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. John 15:21, they will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. We talked about Daniel last week. And what was the big idea from Daniel? Everything is for who? For Christ's sake. For his name. Because you represent me and you represent my name, you will face opposition. Expect it, he says. But he says something at the same time. In Psalm 118:6, David says this. He says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Nothing. The war has already been won. The battle is just working out. But stand up. Stand strong. Because those that oppose you, those that stand before us, they're already defeated. They also might be prisoners of war who have their blinders on and they can't recognize, they can't notice. And that's why God says we must love our enemy. Because they don't know any better at this point. How do we face a challenge? The exiles, they held on. They worked. But eventually they crumble. Has the enemy been able to neutralize you through fear, harassment, and threats? Has he been able to do that? Pray. Have someone else pray. Get into your Bible. Read your Bible. Read your scripture. Pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Understand who you are in Christ and what he has accomplished and done for you. The final thing that the Samaritans face the exiles with is false accusations, lies, and slander. They go to the governor, they go to the king, and they put before, the Jews have always been rebellious. They're going to rebel. The honor of your kingship is at stake. Jerusalem, if you check into the history books, was destroyed in the first place because they were rebellious. Why let them rebuild? And you know what? If you let them rebuild, they're going to revolt. So these accusations are set and flying back and forth. And until a point where the exiles are ordered to stop building the temple. And they stop for 10 years. And that's where the story of Haggai comes on the scene. And he comes before the people and comes before King Darius on the first day of the sixth month. And it says, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet and to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And the Lord of hosts says this, these people say the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And God says, is it appropriate? Is it time for you to be building your paneled houses while my house lies in ruins? See, what's happened here is they got fearful. They got intimidated. They got told to stop. And they did. And they figured that this just must not be God's time. They didn't sit down and pray and ask God and intercede with God and hold on to what he said. Go and rebuild the temple. So now what they've gone is they've gone and done their own thing. They've got caught up in building their own fortune, their own prosperity, their own place, and they've ignored what their primary responsibility was. What's our primary responsibility? It's to serve the Lord. It's to love God. It's to love people. It's to share his story. It's to know his story. It's to learn his story and share his story so others can do the same. I become a disciple to disciple others who will disciple others. God rebukes the people. And he says, think carefully about your ways. Consider your ways. In light of you've planted much, but you've harvested little. You've eaten, but you haven't been satisfied. You drink, but you're always thirsty. You put on clothes, but they're not good enough to keep warm. You get your wages, but the wages are not even enough to make a living and to sustain yourself. And he says, who do you think that's from? I told you to go build the temple. And you haven't listened. And all the stuff that has come your way is because you haven't obeyed. It says in verse 7, the Lord of hosts says this, think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber and build the house. Then I will be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You expected much, but then it amounted to little. You went into the promised land knowing you were to build the house, and then you forgot, and then you just didn't do it. And because you're living in the promised land, you're living in God's kingdom. Everything is great, everything is glorious, and you should prosper. But if we're not doing as God tells us to do, he says, you're not going to prosper. I'm going to take it away. I'm going to bring it to ruin, actually. I'm going to blow it over. And he says, so on your account, the skies have withheld the dew and the land its crops. I have summoned a drought on the fields and the hills, on the grain, new wine, olive oil, and whatever the ground yields, on the people and the animals, and on all that your hands produce. I have withheld. I have blown away. Think carefully about your ways. Consider your ways. When God's house lies in ruins, when your temple, your person lies in ruins, and you're not taking care of what you are responsible for and taking care of and doing as what the Lord says, he says, it's not going to prosper. How can I bless you when you will not humble yourself in obedience to me and do what I ask? long story out of this is that the people respond positively to Haggai. And they get on and they start building the temple. And the temple is built and it's ultimately finished. And then they start building on the wall, and then they start building the city of Jerusalem. Because they had this promise from God. They had this warning from God. He said, do as I've asked, or your way will not prosper. If you do as I ask, your way will prosper. And he says, I am with you, the Lord's declaration. Where are we? How are our ways? Are we taking care of the temple? That's me. That's myself. That's my spiritual self. That's my physical self. That's my emotional self. That's my complete person. Am I in my scriptures? Am I fellowshipping with believers? Am I praying? Am I doing Acts 2, 42 through 47? Am I strengthening my faith? Am I living my faith? Am I reaching others with the faith? Well, we know the Old Testament, there was something significant that happened between the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and with Jesus. When Jesus came, lived, and died, and rose again, he established a new covenant. And that new covenant says, if you believe in me and call upon my name, you will be saved. You are mine. But he also says in James, don't merely speak about your faith, but I'll show you my faith by what I do. I live it. Jesus didn't merely speak about salvation and about what he was going to do. He did it. Jesus is our master. We are the servant. And he said, the servant is not greater than the master, but the servant is like his master. Are we like our master? Have we considered our ways? Do they follow him? Because he so desires for us to live in abundance. He so desires us to live each day with peace and with joy and with victory. Even in the face of opposition, some things that we go through, he brings us through to make us stronger. But they're for our benefit. They're for our good. He says, consider your ways. Are you following me? Are you doing as I've asked? Do you love me? He says that to Peter three times. And restores Peter. He redeems Peter. And that's the great thing throughout all this story, is that we get this bad stuff, this negative stuff. We get people just falling apart. Not following after God. And we get the consequences as a result of our actions. But God always says and promises, I won't leave you, forsake you. I love you. I want you to follow me, and when you do that, I will restore you. And that's what we see with Israel, with Judah. They're restored. And from time to time, we need reminders. Amen? We do. Consider your ways for Christ's sake.